Thank you, Elena. It's Christmas. We want to give praise to God, gifts to God. What do you have to praise God for? For forgiveness. Go ahead, I'll let you tell them.
Oh, thank you.
You're welcome.
The most wonderful thing happened this week. It was so exciting. We did this for our daughter. The day of our grandson. He was a child. He was giving his heart to Jesus. How precious.
Somebody else have a note of praise they want to share this week? I see that hand. Thank you. With that note, found out just this morning that there is communication with Chris Phelps. And we're at this point looking at a probable date in February for him to come and candidate. He's trying to work on that. We don't have firm dates yet, but that's where we're looking at this point. So that you're now as up to date as I am. Okay? Our joy. It was a delightful program and a great testimony to the power of God. Father God, we offer up these notes of praise to you as our hearts give thanks to you for your many graces to us. We just praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Talk to you today about kingdoms in conflict. And of course, we immediately look at Herod the Great because that's the Christmas story. King Herod was Herod the Great. There's a number of Herods throughout Israel's history. But at the time of Christ's birth, it was Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was an incredibly astute politician. He knew how to work the system, and he worked it very well. He was also a prolific master builder. When you talk about the temple in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, it was Herod that had gone through the process to refurbish and restore and bring it to almost its second greatest glory. Solomon's was greater, but he was incredible about that. He built a number of cities. Caesarea Maritima was on the coastline, and we got a chance to be there. And he had built the harbor. He put in breakwaters and all of that for the safe harbor of ships. And there was aqueducts there, and there were swimming pools there, and it just was an amazing place. If you've ever heard of Masada, he built Masada way up on a plateau there. He built a fortress that it took the Romans almost a year, I think it was, to conquer when they decided to do that. There was a palace up there. He had, in the palace, there was a pool up there where water was extremely scarce. There was no water source. The only water they had there was harvested water, and they were very, very efficient in the way they did that. Built Herodium, which was a palace where he eventually, upon his death, was supposed to be buried. It had a bathhouse, intricate mosaic floors. He was an incredible builder. The other thing that he was is that he was a grasping, paranoid ruler, which kind of overshadows some of the other things. But we need to know this aspect of it to understand what's going on in the scriptures and why there's that little phrase in there that if you don't understand Herod, it doesn't make any sense to you. To secure his throne, over the time of his reign, these are some of the things that Herod the Great did. And this is why the death of the children in Bethlehem does not register in secular history in the records of what he did. I don't mean to be sounding callous by this phrase. I'm not callous by this phrase. But the reality is what happened in Bethlehem with the death of the children was insignificant compared to the many other things he did. Let me tell you. So to secure his throne, he got to a point where he needed to bolster his political position, and he needed some resources for that. And so instead of forming a political action committee, what he did was that he, over time, executed 45 of the most prominent and wealthy citizens and confiscated their property to refill his coffers to help bolster his political standing and to support his building program. He executed Aristobulus, who was a very popular high priest and also happened to be the son of Herod's mother-in-law. Execute a high priest, that's a big deal in Israel. That's usurping the authority of God. He executed his uncle Joseph. He had commissioned his uncle Joseph to keep watch over and protect his wife while he was away, Mariamne the First. And upon his return, Joseph was accused of unfaithfulness with Mariamne, and so Herod had him executed. He had Mariamne executed. Mariamne the First was his favorite wife of all 10 of his wives. She was the favorite. But it came back to Herod's ears that she was plotting against Herod. And by the way, Herod's political people all knew this. If they wanted to get rid of somebody, all they had to do was plant the suspicion that they were plotting against Herod. and Herod would have them killed. And that's what happened to Mariamne. She was spoken of being plotting against Herod. He executed two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. These were the sons of Mariamne. They were suspected of plotting against Herod. And at their trial, 300 people stood up and gave witness to their loyalty to Herod. That these guys were not plotting against you. So Herod, in Herod's style, put his two sons to death and had all 300 witnesses killed. He imprisoned Antipater, his son by Doris, wife number one, first heir to the throne, because he was suspected of treachery. He was put into prison and he was executed 5 days before Herod died. There's Archelaus and Philip, sons of wives number four and five. They got cut out of the will because of suspicion of treachery. Herod, as king, sacrificed anything and anyone to keep his throne. His throne was the most important thing in his life, and nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of his keeping his throne. So, just a summary, to protect his throne, he had killed a high priest, he killed his uncle, he killed a wife, he killed two of his sons, put a third son in prison, and then finally killed him, disinherited two sons. And then we come to the scripture where it says, when Herod the king heard of it, I'm sorry, in walked the Magi asking, where is he who was born king of the Jews? So knowing this about Herod, about all that he has done to protect his throne, and the Magi come in and say, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Can you imagine the ripples? And the Bible seems to be very understated here when it says, when Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled. Oh, I think he was much more than troubled. And then all Jerusalem with him? Why would Jerusalem be troubled by this? I mean, it should be a time of great joy when the king of the Jews, the Messiah, is going to be born. This is great news. Why would they be troubled? Because with Herod as king, they knew somebody was going to die. And it could literally tear the kingdom apart as Herod was trying to find this child. But the kingdom conflict began long before the Magi showed up. I'm going to take you through the scriptures and kind of hit some of the high points that lead up to this. Because if we just look at this little one issue, it seems like it's a separate microcosm. But it's a time-long battle that's been going on. I'm going to start in Isaiah chapter 14 with the fall of Lucifer. Lucifer is one of three named archangels in Scripture. And as I look at the information about Lucifer, I see in him that he was the archangel who was head of the worship to God. And as he's leading worship to God, he gets this idea that, you know, hey, this is all good stuff. I kind of think that some of this ought to come to me, though, because I'm pretty good stuff, too. I would liken it to a person working at a bank, handling money all day long, coming in, all these deposits coming in, being checking the money, counting the money, and putting it away, and eventually they think, you know, I deserve some of this too, don't you think? I ought to have some of this, and they start skimming money off the top of all the deposits coming in. That's what Lucifer was doing. I think I deserve some of this praise instead of all of it going to God. So when we read in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's when sin comes in. When we say to God, my will, not thy will. I will. Five times, I will, I will, I will. And Satan fell. And Satan became, Lucifer fell and became who we know as Satan today. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Because it is Lucifer who has fallen, who has now entered into the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the serpent, whom Satan was using, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the kingdom conflict that began with Lucifer in heaven, when he chose his will over God's will, continued and infiltrated humanity at this point with that same temptation that Satan fell to. You will be like God. That's an ongoing war that happens in our culture today. Many religions today are telling people, you will be like God. And it continues on. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. Cain and Abel were born to Adam and Eve, and they were expressing themselves in worship to God. And as they came, it says in verse 3 of Genesis 4, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. His face revealed that. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain, there's a war going on for your soul. And if you do well, if you offer acceptable sacrifice, you will have victory in that war. And if you do not do well, sin is at the door, and it will defeat you. You're at a crossroads. Kingdoms in conflict. Verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Cain says, I am not about to yield to the kingdom of God. I will do it my way. And if God doesn't like it, I'll get rid of Abel. Abel's the problem here, not my heart, not my attitude. It's all Abel's fault. So if I kill Abel, he chose to kill his brother rather than to adopt acceptable worship of God. Kingdoms in conflict. Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel. God had restored humanity after the flood. Said, spread out, occupy the land, multiply. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, they're not looking to build the first set of twin towers going up there. That's not their thing. They're looking at a place to where they will be in heaven. They will make themselves gods. They are rebelling against God's direct commands and saying, we're going to make ourselves God. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. A direct repudiation of the command of God and assuming unto themselves their own worship. Exodus chapter 32. After 400 years of slavery and the people of Israel, the children of Israel, crying out to God, deliver us from this burden, this bondage, this slavery. We desire to be free. And God sends Moses, and in his time, miraculously delivers Israel from Egypt, the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. And a bunch of slaves just walk out and walk away, only by the power of God. And they go through the wilderness of Sinai, and they come to Mount Sinai. I have to tell you, Melody and I had the chance to drive through. I wouldn't want to walk through there. I've never seen such barren land, and I'm from Arizona. I've never seen such barren land as that Sinai wilderness. And they come to the base of the mountain, and God comes down to meet Moses at the top of the mountain, and there's lightning and clouds and thunder, and the people are afraid to go up there. And Moses goes up there, and he's gone for 40 days. He's gone for 40 days receiving the law from the hand of God. And the people down below, Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and they're looking at their watch, and they're impatient, and they're saying, what are we going to do now? And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. Isn't that such a contradictory phrase? Make us a god? Make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We look at those people and we think, how dumb can you be? Not even 40 days from seeing all the miracles and having the miraculous presence of God on top of this mountain right there that you're at the foot of. And they want to go have a God made. And yet, don't we do the same thing? Don't we make our own gods as a culture? Much easier to make a God of our own to worship than it is to take time to know the God who is worthy of our worship. Jump ahead to Daniel chapter 3. You all know this story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King had had a dream. Daniel had interpreted the dream for the king. And so the king decided that he was going to make a 90-foot tall gold image, put it out in the middle of the plain so that everybody could see it, and require that whenever the music played, everybody was to stop what they were doing and bow down and worship before this 90-foot tall golden statue. And if you can imagine, the music plays and everybody bows down. And then somebody peeked. There's three. Three of those people. Three guys didn't bow down. You ever been with your kids around the table and you fold your hands and you close your eyes and saying the prayer, and then somebody says, they didn't have their eyes closed. And how do you know this? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow down. Verse 12, then certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. And he says, I'll give you a second chance. We'll play the music, and if you'd bow down, all is forgiven. We'll go on as if nothing happened. And if you don't, we got this furnace over here. We're going to superheat, and you're in there. And they looked at the king and says, don't bother playing the music because we're not going to bow down. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There's things you need to know about these kingdoms in conflict, and that is, they don't compromise with each other. And there's no middle ground. You're in one kingdom or the other. Everybody is in one kingdom or the other. So they got thrown into the fiery furnace. You know the story. And the king, from a distance, looks in there. He says, didn't we throw three guys in there? How is it that we see four? And they're walking around in there. And they said, well, they're from Phoenix, Arizona. They're used to the heat. he calls them out. Daniel chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. You see, the key issue in these kingdoms is worship. We think, oh, well, worship, that's a service I go to for an hour a week at church on Sundays. Worship is a lifestyle. And worship is the linchpin that causes these two kingdoms to be in conflict. Because it's a battle about worship. The battle carries on into the New Testament. I'm sorry, I'm not even progressing this. Matthew chapter 4, through 8 through 10. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, there's a lot of debate among theologians who love to debate as to exactly, was this the kingdoms of that day? Was this the kingdoms of all time? Did Satan have the authority of those to give away those kingdoms? To summarize all that debate is the fact that essentially, like Herod of old, Satan is willing to give up anything and anyone to get that worship. And to have Jesus the Christ worship him, that would cause the fall of the whole plan of salvation, and Satan would get the worship of God the Son. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, Pastor, that was good for the Old Testament. That's good for long ago in the New Testament Gospels, but that doesn't have any relevance for us today. We're not in this kingdom conflict about worship. Oh, yeah, we are. You know, there's a lot of people, especially right now, there's a lot of people saying, oh, watch for the mark of the beast. It's going to be that computer chip. Oh, it may come in that vaccine. It may come this way. It may come that way. I'm not particularly worried so much about the mark of the beast because there's something else more serious than the mark of the beast. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast..." Some people are worried, well, what if I accidentally get the mark of the beast? If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. What is the foundation stone of all this? It's worship. From before Genesis through the end of Revelation, it's about worship. Who do you worship? Every time we say to God, "I will," not "thy will," that's not worship. That's rebellion. The kingdom conflict will not compromise. It is all or nothing. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." God will not yield to a lie which leads to your destruction. God will not give up that ground. He will not compromise on that. Satan refuses to yield to God and to truth, even though he knows it leads to your destruction. He would choose to destroy all rather than submit to God. Folks, we live in a day right now, right here, in a culture that refuses to yield to God. It's increasing. It's going to get tougher before it gets better. We live in a culture right now that is taking over. We've seen it dramatically this year, that will not tolerate you speaking anything that doesn't conform to what they want you to believe. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and if you try to live the truth of God, it exposes their lie, and they will not tolerate that. Folks, we're going to be challenged. Are we going to live the truth and worship God, or are we going to compromise and yield to those that deny the truth of God? Herod reached that point where kingdoms were in conflict, and he had to choose. Is it going to be my kingdom or the kingdom of the Christ? Now, Herod was not religious. He didn't care much for the Jewish religion, even. He just used it as a political tool. But he knew enough about Judaism to know that the Christ was the anointed one of God, the one that all Israel is waiting for. And he was at a point where it was, "Herod, is it going to be your kingdom or the kingdom of God?" Satan sought, through Herod, the death of Jesus the Christ. Satan now seeks the death of the church of Jesus Christ through compromise with the world and yielding up of our essential doctrines. In Matthew 2:4, it says, "Herod gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He got the information he needed. And then he went back to the Magi, and he said, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Worship, a constant theme throughout the Scriptures, the basis for the kingdoms in conflict. Herod sought to destroy his rival under the guise of worship. Matthew 2:16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. There's no middle ground between these kingdoms. Satan's kingdom will not yield and seeks to destroy all that who will not join him. God will not yield his kingdom because it's the only hope of our salvation, and it is our truth. There are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light and of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's two kingdoms, and there's no middle ground. Who will you worship? John 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So one place or the other. You're either judged or you're not judged, based upon whom you worship. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Did it strike you as interesting that all the rioting and all the looting and everything that happened at night, under cover of darkness? John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says about Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I like what the Complete Jewish Bible says about verse 5. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not suppressed it. You ever gone into a cave where there's bats, and you've got a light in there, and the bats dive at the light because they don't want the light in there. They want it dark. And they will dive at that light trying to put it out. Satan's demons, Satan's kingdom tries to suppress the light, tries to put it out. But the light overwhelms the darkness. There are two kingdoms, and there are two outcomes. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus is the way of our salvation. And people like to say, well, that's pretty narrow. But it's open to any who will enter. It's open to all who will come. It's open to everyone who will worship Jesus as God the Son, the only Savior, the only Messiah sent from God himself. the only means of our salvation, is available to all who will choose that. As the children of Israel were preparing to enter the kingdom, the land of Israel, the promised land, God laid out plainly for them to choose which kingdom. And there's a place there near the city of Shechem. It's not right on the border there, but it's up in the northern part of the land. And once they entered the land, they had them come to this area. Melody and I have had the privilege of being there. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And they're just across a small valley from each other. And they took six of the tribes of Israel and put them on Mount Gerizim. And they took the other six and put them on Mount Ebal. And God laid it out for them through Moses just exactly what was to be. This is the way things operate. And on Mount Gerizim, the people there would record the blessings and speak the blessings that God had for the children of Israel if they would stay true in their worship to God. And on Mount Ebal, those people were to recite the curses. This is what's going to happen when you reject the worship of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days." A lot of people enjoy celebrating Christmas. Of course, they celebrate Santa Claus. And Christmas is okay because it's just this harmless, cute little baby in a manger. It's the incarnation of God the Son, the beginning of the working out of the plan of our salvation. It is the time to choose which kingdom you will be identified with. It's a time to choose whom you will worship. Romans 6:23, you're familiar with this, but it just lays out the two kingdoms very clearly as well. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our wages, that's what we accomplish. When we build our little gods and we choose to worship them and follow them wherever they would lead us, that's the wages. And the wages of our sin, our rebellious rejection of the worship of God, the wages of our sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, separation from God. The gift that God alone can give is eternal life. Those are the two kingdoms right there. The kingdom of darkness, wages, sin, death. The kingdom of light, gift, God, eternal life. We cannot switch from one to the other on our own, and that's why Christ came, is to bridge that gap, so that in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. When we choose to trust Christ to pay in full the penalty for our sins, and choose to worship Him rather than self. Even as a small child, Christ was not in the manger when the Magi showed up. But even as a small child, the very presence of Christ on earth brought this kingdom conflict into clear perspective. Because the kingdom of this world tried to kill, tried the best it could to destroy the kingdom of light and the kingdom of God. But the light cannot be extinguished. Choose this day whom you will serve. Father, we just thank you that you've granted to us your light and the free gift of eternal life through Christ, born of Mary, God of Son incarnate, the Son of God incarnate, lived a perfect life, sacrificial death, raised from the dead, worthy, the only one worthy of our worship. Dear Jesus, we pray this day that we would choose you this day and each day, especially as we celebrate Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.